Good morning, everybody, and welcome again on this absolutely beautiful Sunday morning that God has given us after that magnificent drop of rain we had, and now the sun. It's just beautiful, and so I'm so glad we're all here, hoping, as always, that you experience God's grace in a miraculous and overwhelming, abundant sort of way. Those who are joining us online, we're voice recording again this morning, so they're going to get live in a few hours what we're experiencing here live in person. So for those of you who are online, please do make your way through the songs that we've linked. Those help you kind of enhance the worship experience at home. And then the Bible study and discussion resources are there not only for those who are at home, but for each of us to take home, along with the growing praises, so that worship extends and our experience of God's Word extends thoroughly into the coming week. Remember all the great things that we need to do while we are together to keep each other as safe as we can. Hand sanitizers and masks and those sorts of things we've all signed in. We know how to keep our particular distances from one another. Masks are there as you need and if you need. So a special thanks to those who are part of our setup and cleanup. That's a great gift that you give to each and every one of us. As we move into this week, telemedicine, of all of the adaptations to emerge during this season of SARS-CoV-2, that has to be my least favorite. I've spent enough years watching doctors touch, thump, tap, manipulate, palpate, and rotate to know that that's important. You can't do that from a screen. You can't feel or flex or poke or prod. Sometimes you have to just touch. And touch is an amazing thing. We are made by it, and we are made for it. We crave it. We miss it when it's not there. It communicates things like compassion and comfort, welcome and celebration, encouragement and support, discipline and love. Without it, we feel cut off, isolated, alone, or drained. We somehow feel like we've become less human when we can't touch. And when God takes on human flesh in Jesus, He touches. He holds, He hugs, He lifts, He carries. He came to touch and be touched so we could be embraced forever by the Father's saving love. Jesus touches and heals. He touches and restores. He touches and gives life to the full. And after the resurrection, Jesus left physical signs of His salvation so that you and I would always be within touching distance of His grace and mercy. We would be within touching distance of His healing and restoration, of His forgiveness and abundant life. By His hands, He rewrites the story of human life and your life from death to life in His presence forever. And because Jesus has already written you into the story of eternal life and unfailing love and abundant joy, you can trust that when Jesus touches you, it is to bless, it is to heal. It is to comfort and restore. It is to raise up and make strong. When Jesus touches, there's always transformation and new life. And we're going to explore and experience that together today. But right now, let's pray and then we'll get stuck into it. Living God of all our days and days yet to come, we praise You for this present moment. Fill us with Your joy and empower us with Your Holy Spirit that our strength might be renewed to sing a new song of Your glory in a world which longs for Your justice and peace and craves without even knowing Your healing and relief. All this we ask in the name of Jesus, in whom we become Your new creation. Amen. In this ward, you touch. After the introductions were out of the way, that was the beginning of my orientation to pediatric critical care at St. Luke's Children's Hospital when I was a student many long years ago, about 1985, my introduction to how to be a chaplain in this particular ward. My supervisor sort of evaporated out of the ward door as the ward nurse led me around the room, introducing me to staff and patients and parents, although the patients were mostly too small and too sick to really notice, which was why she insisted that after we'd made one lap of the room, I wash my hands and start touching. Anything without a needle, a bandage, a monitor, or some tape on it, I held. I rubbed. I touched. She told me often what I had been told before, is that the last two senses that we lose in this life are hearing and touch. And so, of course, I talked, I prayed, I sang little songs, nursery rhymes, Bible school songs, anything I could think of to the kids in their beds. But I also touched. Patients in their small little cribs or their beds, parents as they sat in the chair day after day after day after day, few of the staff on their shoulders and arms when the work was wearying, which was almost like every shift. You're the first person from the outside to shake my hand. He was a Vietnam veteran, and in 1995, AIDS was still a death sentence weighted with enormous social stigma. And he was in an AIDS hospice in a grubby hidden corner of Dallas, Texas. And I had taken a small group of teenagers, on an immersion experience in what ministry could look like. And boy, were we immersed. He talked about his military experience, but mostly he talked about the loneliness of being abandoned by his friends and his family who were afraid to be near him. That simple handshake, that simple human touch meant the world. If a picture is supposed to be worth 1,000 words, then a touch has got to be worth 10,000 times that. There are more than 2 billion nerve endings in the outermost layer of human skin alone. It helps to have a daughter who's studying to be a doctor. We are made for touch. We don't live fully without it. A few weeks back, I've shared with some of you that there was an uprising in a senior care facility in the United States. Can you imagine what that looked like? What were they rioting about in their senior care facility? It had nothing to do with the dining hall. It had everything to do with the fact that they were sick beyond death of isolation. Some of them held up signs that said, "We'd rather die of coronavirus than loneliness." I understand that. Many had not had physical contact with their families in over 8 months, or skin-to-skin contact with another human being in about 6. The staff had all been gloved, gowned, masked, eye-shielded, robed, full PPE for the last 6 months. They felt less than human. We feel less than human when we can't touch. The very essence of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ taking on human flesh is that God became touchable. John writes, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands." According to the Old Testament, human beings weren't supposed to even look at God. But in Jesus, we didn't just behold his glory, we took hold of him. And today's account that Carmel read from Matthew's biography of Jesus, his gospel, is about the results of getting within touching distance of God. What happens in our lives when Jesus, God with all those nerve endings, touches us? Now, what Matthew gives us really is two narratives broken into 3 parts, where one sort of intrudes and inserts itself into the middle of the other accounts, like children talking over each other at the dinner table. Have you ever had that happen, where you got kids telling this story, and then all of a sudden there's another story, and then there's another story into that? Or it's like opening your favorite book and taking a smaller book and dropping it right into the middle and reading it right in the middle of the other story. As Jesus was saying this, the leader of a synagogue came and knelt before him. "My daughter has just died," he said, "but you can bring her back to life if you just come and lay your hand on her." Now, see, when you read the Bible, one of the things you got to do is not read too fast And this is why you should always have your Bibles with you in here. Just bring them with you and open them up to where we are, because there's something there that you need to see, and you can't see it if you don't have it there really well in front of you. One of these days, we're going to look out, and we're all going to have our Bibles open, and I'm going to faint dead away. As Jesus was saying this, what's this? This. What's this? Well, it's this. One day, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like we and the Pharisees do?" Jesus replied, "Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday, the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. For the old skins would burst from the pressure, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine is stored in new wineskins so that both are preserved." As Jesus was saying this, Jesus is in the middle of a conversation proclaiming the arrival of a new epoch in human history. That a new day has dawned, that a new moment in human existence has just burst into the world. The long-promised kingdom has broken into the world in Him. He is the bridegroom. He is the one the world's been waiting for since forever. Right now, right before their eyes, and now is the time to celebrate, to break into festal joy. Now is not the time for rule. Now is not the time for ritual. Now is not the time for regulated human life. Now is the time for joy, because a new day has emerged. And as he was saying this, the local synagogue leader bursts through the mob, collapses at Jesus' feet, and pleads for Jesus to come bring his daughter back to life. You see, there's a new era dawning, but the old one is still hanging around, claiming victims and taking lives. Same as it ever was. Same as it ever was. It's a new day, but the old one just kicked somebody right in the head. It's a new day, but death just reared its ugly head like it does. Man, talk about your worst nightmare. No parent should ever have to bury a child. There's nothing like the desperation of a parent. There's nothing like the desperation of a parent with a child who's sick or in pain or in danger. There's nothing. See, he's an important, respected figure in the community. He is a man with great authority, and he is on his face at Jesus' feet because he's got nothing. And you know he has done everything. His power and his parenting and his privilege and his position would have allowed him to do. If there's a doctor within 100 kilometers, that doctor's been summoned. If there's a prayer in the prayer book, he's prayed it. He's made up 1,000 more. He has begged. He has pleaded. He has prayed. He has gone to the temple in worship. He has brought in every kind of expert he can find, and he's got nothing. And he is on the floor at Jesus' feet. You know what he's saying. He's saying, "Jesus, she's dead and I'm dying inside. But you can bring her back to life if you'll just take a few of those 2 billion nerve endings and put that on her and bring her back." Now, so Jesus and his disciples got up and went with him. I don't know what he was expecting. I mean, I really don't. He's a Pharisee. He's leader of a synagogue. We know 2 weeks ago, he was probably part of the plan and part of the conversation to do something about Jesus, which we know means to do away with Jesus. We can assume that. He's leader of a synagogue. He probably has hated everything Jesus has said and done, except he's got nothing. And I don't know what he was expecting. But Jesus and his disciples got up and went with him. Not a question, not a comment, not a sidelong word to one of the disciples, just stood up and started walking toward this guy's house. Now the intrusion. Just then, a woman who had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding came up behind him. She touched the fringe of his robe, for she thought, if I can just touch his robe, I will be healed. See, the guy on the ground has got nothing except desperation and faith. He's pretty darn sure Jesus can make this better. He's got desperation. He's got faith. The second story intrudes, guess what? It's the same story as the first. Because she's got what? Desperation and faith. The second story stuck inside the first is exactly the same story. It's a story of absolute desperation and absolute faith. Oh, look, I know there's a difference between a young girl and an older woman. You familiar with the story of the little engine that could? A little engine that's trying to climb the mountain and it says, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. I don't understand the linguistics nearly enough, but scholars tell me that in many ways that's what she's got going on in her heart. If I can just touch his rope, if I can just touch his rope, and she pushes through the crowd, if I can just touch his rope, if I can just touch his rope, if I can just touch his rope, I can be healed. If I can just touch his rope. One's dead, the other dies inside every day when the bleeding won't stop. One's dead, and one dies again every day that she's not allowed to touch anyone around her. One's dead, and one's not allowed to worship in the community. She's not allowed to live in the presence of others. She probably lives in the back corner in a lean-to tent shed that one of her relatives has put up out of the kindness of his heart, and she may well sit on the side of the road somewhere and beg as people throw coins, and then they leave food out where she can find it because she's not allowed to touch anybody. She's not allowed to be near anybody. Second only to leprosy, blood is what got you excluded from the community, kept outside of town, away from anyone else, so you didn't defile anybody else, so you didn't infect the rest of us with your uncleanness, with your impurity, with your yuck. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, said, daughter, be encouraged. Take heart. Be made strong. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was healed at that moment. At that moment, three things happened. Three things happened. Daughter. She has spent the last 12 years being told she had no place among God's people, that she was defective, that she was defiled, that she was diseased, that she was damaged. For the last 12 years, she's been told she has no place among God's people. And in one touch, one desperate grasp of faith, Jesus speaks her back into the family. Why do you think when we bless each other, it is so absolutely important that we A, use our name, and B, use the name child of God, because that is who we are. That's the family in which we belong. That's the name that we receive in baptism, child of God. That's who we are. That's our identity given by Christ that nothing can take or shake. She's been given her life back. She's been given her identity back. She's been restored to the family. The prodigal son who comes is welcomed home before he can bluster out his proper confession is given a ring, a robe, and a feast. It's befitting his son who's been away at war and now is home again. He's been missing in action, but praise God, he's found. She's been kept outside the gate, and now she has a place at the table. I don't know how many times we get told we're diseased, defective, damaged, defiled, don't belong, don't fit in. Yuck. Not you. And Jesus instead puts us a place at his table. He sets us a chair at his table. A place in his family. I go to prepare a place for you, he says on the night of his betrayal. And so that where I am, you will always be with me. You always have a place at His table, child of God. Second thing that happens, she's made well. It's really not what Matthew says. What he says is she's saved. That's what he said. The word literally is saved, the Greek word sozo. It means saved. It also means made well, but it means saved. If all Matthew wanted to communicate was healing, she's made better, it went away, he would have used a word like therapeuo, from which we get therapeutic. That word we'd recognize. Often when the gospel writers talk about somebody being healed, they'll use the word iaomai. It's another one of those Greek words that implies physical healing and restoration. Iaomai. It's not what Matthew says. He says she's been sozoed. She's been saved. Your faith has saved you. Because see, Matthew knows that when someone believes in their heart in the saving, restoring power of Christ and lives that faith that has so possessed them to push through a crowd they weren't supposed to be in and to bump into people who would have beat her to death if they'd known it was her, and so she can just get close enough to touch and lives that faith in their life, more than physical transformation occurs. She has been moved from death to life. John 5:24, Jesus says to his disciples, anyone who hears my words and believes in the Father who sent me, who hears me and understands there's God at work in this, that the Father is at work in this, will no longer suffer judgment. They have eternal life because they have already moved from death to life in that persistent, unrelenting desire to get within touching distance of Jesus, because she knows that in Him there is healing and restoration for that which has broken her heart and broken her spirit and broken her life for the last decade and more. Your faith has saved you, made you well. She knows what Paul wrote and Luther rediscovered, that we are saved by grace through faith, because faith lays hold of the promise freely extended in Jesus Christ. And she has laid hold of that promise just at the fringe of Jesus' robe. Third thing that happens, of course, is healing. The whole purpose, the whole point of her faithful pursuit of Jesus through the mob was also realized. The bleeding stopped. Her body was restored to wholeness. Can you imagine what now is not a part of her existence? Pain, shame, tears, fear, loneliness, ostracism. All of that stuff is now gone. It was not some magic cloak that made her well again, but the only Son of God and Savior Jesus Christ who saved her and made her whole. And I guarantee you, she disappears from the narrative at that point. I guarantee you the reason she disappeared was because, as we know in other places, when Jesus heals someone, he says, now go show yourself to the priest and take the offering to make good for your healing. I guarantee you she has just run lickety-split to the temple to find a priest who, it's gross, but can verify her healing. And I guarantee you she has been singing and dancing and shouting all the way. Because she disappears from the narrative. But I guarantee you I know where she went. Now back to the original narrative. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's home and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, go away, the girl is not dead but asleep. But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand and she got up. News of this spread throughout all that region. Jesus arrives to full-blown mourning rituals and overwhelming grief. You see, it was Jewish custom to hire professionals to do the funeral job right. We know what that's like. You hire a professional to make sure that the funeral goes well. And they weren't going to give up a day's pay because some renegade rabbi who arrived too late to do any good was working some mystical, magical trick, con artistry thing that they thought was going on. And so they hurled scorn and mocked Jesus and likely the grieving mother and father. You paid us to do this. Watch this. Have you lost your mind? She's dead. What are you doing bringing him? You can hear it. You can create that scenario in your mind. They're the paid professionals. Who's this Johnny come lately? But a touch from Jesus raises her to life. A touch from Jesus restores her to the world of the living. A touch from Jesus returns her to her family. It is worth noting that I have done something many times that Jesus has never done. That is, preach a funeral sermon. Jesus wrecked every funeral he went to because he raised the guest of honor. Let's go back quickly. We need to see what we need to see. As Jesus was saying this, what's this? Kingdom of life is now present here and now in Jesus. John writes all these things so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that believing that you would have life by the power of His name. Life in its fullest, life in its most abundant, life in its most victorious, life in the midst of everything else that cannot be squelched or squashed. Death still claims its victims. Yep, the old reign is still here. It's still rearing its ugly head. Death is a mighty enemy, but in Christ, death is a defeated enemy. Jesus gives us a glimpse of what He intends for each of us. Full and complete, abundant and eternal life without impediment, without hindrance, without hurt, and without impairment. Jesus, who has, we have discovered now, authority over everything, wants to save and wants to heal and wants to restore everyone who understands the depth of their need and the expanse of their desperation. Jesus intends life for all of us who comprehend the overwhelming power of death staring us in the face, and the superabundant, triumphant power of life present in Jesus' touch. A few verses, a few chapters earlier, Matthew would record Jesus at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who recognize they are spiritually helpless, the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. You see, need and desperation, like poverty of spirit, are often the first step in the pathway of faith. To know your own limit. To know your own terminal end. To know that you are not the master of all there is in your life. That you do not control the next breath or the next heartbeat or the next anything. And then to discover that you can't fall beyond the reach of His saving grasp. You can't be dead beyond the reach of His raising grip. Wherever you are within touching distance of healing. Wherever you are within touching distance of hope. Wherever you are within touching distance of restoration. Wherever you are within touching distance of renewal, of new life, of blessing beyond measure and love beyond your wildest imagination. Wherever you are within touching distance of joy unsurpassed. You see, because Jesus has already written you into the story, into His story of eternal life and unfailing love and abundant joy, you can trust that when Jesus lays His hand on you, when Jesus touches you, it is to bless. It is to heal. It is to comfort. It is to restore. It is to raise up and make strong. When Jesus touches, there is always transformation and there is always new life. By His nail-pierced hands, He rewrites the story of human life and your life from death to life in His presence forever. Let's pray with that in mind. Heavenly Father, in a world that thrives on uncertainty and delights in doubt, we remember that to doubt or challenge your intention for all creation is to be lost in sin and confusion. Today, anchor us in your gift of salvation and eternal life, delighting only in you. Bring your healing, restoring power to bear in our lives. And let Jesus reign in all we are. Grant us your peace so that in your good time we see your plan and purpose reach its completion and your kingdom grow. In Jesus' name, amen.